Then if you also want to open with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, you can also find it printed in your bulletins. Zechariah chapter 5, once again, we'll be looking at the whole chapter as we look at what is now the sixth and seventh vision that we have looked at here in the book of Zechariah. Beginning in verse 1. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." He said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of the lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have not left us in the dark as to what you require of us. You have not left us in the dark as to who you are. But you have given us your word, revealing to us who it is that you are and what you would require of us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we in the passage this morning, that we would learn more about ourselves, but we'd also learn more about you, about your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would leave from here transformed in our hearts and our minds with a deeper faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of gardening. I like looking at all those gardening magazines and designing the different, the different possible combinations of flowers and colors and bushes. I love the planning. I don't even mind the planting so much, but there's one task that I absolutely despise, and that's weeding. I absolutely hate weeding. I hate weeds. I hate anything having to do with weeds. I hate the pulling of them. I hate the weeding of them. I absolutely detest weeds. And not only do I detest the weeds, but I detest the actual job of taking care of the weeds. And so most of the time, I prefer to use sprays, and I like to spray them with weed killer because then I don't actually have to weed them. I can just spray them, and in theory, they'll die. But I've noticed that after you spray a weed, that generally within a few hours, it begins to wilt. Usually within a day or two, it's dead. And then if you give it another day, it comes right back. And I've noticed that if you take the time to actually pull the weed, because I'm sure all of you gardeners will say, "Oh, we got to get it up by the root," that still allows the weed to somehow come back. It just takes longer. A weed spray might take a few days before the weed reappears. If you pull it out by the roots, it'll usually be about a week. But it almost seems inevitably that that same wheat will come back. No matter how many times you remove it, it just simply pops back up. And if for some reason it doesn't pop up in that same exact spot, it will move 4 inches to the left or right, and then it will pop up again. So I came up with this idea that maybe I'm just going to blacktop my entire garden and just get rid of the whole garden. I'm just going to put blacktop everywhere. But I've noticed that even then, even if you were to put asphalt over your entire yard, the weeds are not gone. They're buried beneath the asphalt, and you might be led to believe that they're dead and that they're not there. But you can tell that they're still there because as soon as there's a crack in that blacktop, as soon as any sort of fissure forms in the asphalt, what comes out? A weed. It's like they're under that asphalt waiting for their opportunity to pop back up. You just can't seem to ever get rid of weeds. They're always there. In fact, if you let a blacktop parking lot go for too long, the weeds that are underneath the blacktop will actually destroy the blacktop. They'll just punch through and splinter all of that blacktop into millions of pieces. You just can't get rid of them. It's one of those parts of gardening that you just have to be used to, that you're going to spend the rest of your life as a gardener pulling weeds. There will never come a point where you have suddenly arrived as a gardener and you have no more weeds. They will always be there. Even when you least suspect it, they will be waiting there to pop up again. You know, in many ways, sin is just like a weed. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in the world around us. It's in our lives. It's always looking to snare us and pull us in. No matter where we go, no matter where we turn, we see sin. Even as we read in our confession earlier, it even slithers into our prayers. It entangles everything that we do. No matter where we go, we see sin. And it seems like we, like a weed, can try to kill off a part of it. We can address the symptoms, but that doesn't really seem to get rid of it. We just take care of the symptoms, but not the root. And that root will either spring up in a different type of weed, a different type of sin, or it will reappear as that same sin later on. We have to go to the root. But even then, it often seems that as we root out sin in our lives and as we eliminate it, we think for good, similar to blacktopping your garden, we realize that years later, there it is again. It's been laying dormant, but it's been waiting to pop up and wreak havoc in our lives once again. It's just been festering quietly there in our hearts. It's almost similar to gardening, as though as Christians we have to resign ourselves to the fact that sin will never go away, that it's always going to be in our lives, it's always going to be there, just like weeds, it's a constant reality, which can be as frustrating then as a believer as it is as a gardener. What are we supposed to do with the fact that we always have this struggle? It's never ending. It's frustrating, discouraging to think that sin is simply always going to be there. Well, that's the situation that's facing Israel as we look here in Zechariah chapter 5. Because they too, I think, had this sense of the fact that their sin was always going to be there. God had brought the people back from exile. He had brought them back to the promised land. They'd been punished in Babylon for their sin of idolatry, for their sin of false religion. They had received the corporate curse of exile for all of their national sin. They've come back now. God has forgiven the people of their sin. He has brought them back to the promised land. But I think there's still this question about, well, what about the sin? You've forgiven it, but what about the sin itself? I mean, what about those who still lack faith in God? Not everyone who came back from exile in Babylon was really a worshiper of God or really had faith in Him. I mean, there were many in Israel who were unfaithful despite all that the nation had experienced. Not everybody who came back was completely on the same page when it came to faith in God. There were some who had survived the exile, had survived the time in Babylon, that still didn't want to worship God. What about them? What about their sin? Was it going to continue to fester and spread and lead Israel back into idolatry once again? Was it going to continue to infect people sort of like weeds? And what about the sin that existed in the hearts of the other Israelites? I mean, it wasn't simply a minority of Israel that had followed false gods. God did not send the people into exile. He did not punish them in Babylon simply because a minority of them worshipped God. This was a national prevalent problem. The people who returned from exile in Babylon were a majority of former idol worshippers, a majority of people who had followed after false gods. A majority of people who still had this tendency and had demonstrated that for hundreds of years of Israel's history to want to follow other gods. The prophets had foretold that a righteous remnant would return from the exile, but I think the Israelites were wondering just how righteous is this remnant that has come back. Sin is still there. We saw it in the book of Malachi, which we looked at over the Christmas season. That sin was still there, some of these false tendencies in worship were still there. Was it simply going to pop up again? Were we going to repeat this? I wonder if they were thinking to themselves, it's great you brought us back, but we still struggle with our sin of idolatry. Are we going to end up in exile again? What's to keep us from going right back to where we were in false worship? I mean, what's to say that Israel really learned their lesson? Is the sin simply dormant? Sort of like it's been blacktopped, but it's waiting to crop up again? Will the sin return and will it lead them astray? Or, like a gardener, like us with our own sin, were they simply resigned to the fact that this was the reality and they were going to continue to struggle with it? You know, we face, again, those same questions about sin today. I mean, we're surrounded by sin. Everywhere we look, we see it. And we wonder, is sin ever going to leave us alone? It's always wanting to master us and control us, lead us astray. What about even the sin that's within us? We've been forgiven. We've been clothed anew in Christ's righteousness, but we know about the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. It's still there. It doesn't leave us alone. Will we who have come to faith in Christ fall back into sin? Is sin forgiven and covered, but is it simply just still there, festering, hiding, waiting for a chance to prop up again? Even sins that seem defeated, are they going to come back? Are they going to continue to plague us? And what about the sins that aren't defeated, that we still wrestle with? Is this a lifetime that we have to deal with? I mean, what's the hope in that? What's the frustration of knowing I'm going to constantly be fighting this? Will it ever end? Will it ever stop? What about all this sin, like weeds in our life, that continues to infect us and the world around us? Well, it's an answer to those questions that Zechariah has this vision that's here before us. Zechariah actually has two visions here, one of a scroll, one of a basket. Two very unusual visions. But two visions, I think, that make it fairly clear that God is going to address this problem of sin. And he's going to address it in two ways. First, by punishing the sinner, and by purging the sin. The sinner is going to be punished, cursed, condemned, consumed. The sin, though, is going to be purged. It's going to be carried away, purged from the people of Israel. That's Israel's hope, and that's really our hope today as we acknowledge the fact that sin still exists. That God is going to punish those who sin, but he's going to purge the sin from our midst. Well, the first vision that Zechariah sees, the vision of the punishment of the sinner, is this first vision that takes place in verses 1 through 4. It's the vision of a giant scroll. Verse 2 says that the scroll was 30 feet by 15 feet. You can kind of roughly picture the size of a billboard, a giant flying billboard with writing on both sides that's coming reflecting an oath of punishment against sinners. Again, the size of this scroll is pretty large, 30 feet by 15 feet. It's probably meant to indicate how large of a curse, how large of a punishment is coming against these sinners. According to verse 3, one side of this scroll contains a promise or an oath, a curse against thieves. The other has an oath against liars. Literally, it says against those who swear. We're told there in verse 4 that it's those who swear falsely. And so we know that these are basically liars. We have these two groups of people, thieves and liars. And the oath of God of punishment is going to go out against them. It's going to punish them. Because God has sworn in his covenant, in his promise with Israel, that he would cut off such people from Israel. We read all the way back in the first part of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, as Moses is explaining the covenant to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read, as Moses is standing there, he says to the people, "You're standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and thinks, 'I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way.' But the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law." That's what Zechariah sees. He sees this oath, this promise of curse and punishment coming, none of which would have been all that surprising. I mean, it was found in the book of the law. It had been delivered to the Israelites by God through Moses, and God had promised not just a national curse, not just a national punishment upon them for exile, but he had promised an individual punishment for Israelites who rejected God's covenant. As Israel returned from exile in the promised land, there were those Israelites who had not repented of their sin, who thought, you know, now the worst is over. I survived the exile. Yes, I worshiped false gods. Yes, I was an idolater. Yes, we went into exile, but hey, I survived. I lived. I'm still here in Israel. I've gotten away with my sin. I have gotten away with violating the covenant of God, of breaking his law and not caring about it in the least. I survived. I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. But this vision that Zechariah sees makes it clear that this is not the case. They will not be safe. God's curse is going to find them. In fact, as it says there in verse 4, God's curse is going to destroy them, both them and their house. Probably both a literal house and a figurative house. God's curse is going to overtake these people and it is going to destroy them completely. Literally, it's going to consume them. It's going to consume this sinner's house and those who persist in sin. They aren't safe. They aren't going to escape. Perhaps they think that God has just overlooked their sin, or that maybe God didn't see it, that God forgot about it, that they kind of got lost in the shuffle of people going to and from Babylon. But God says, no, I'm going to overtake you. The Hebrew of verse 3 is a little bit difficult, and there is an alternative translation that renders that word banished, not as banished, but as the word innocent. The word is literally empty, and so a lot of scholars think that what it means is that God is going to empty the sinners out of Israel. That's why you get the translation banished. But it's also possible that the verdict that has come back has been somewhat of an empty verdict, an innocent verdict, and that these people think that they have escaped because so far they've been found innocent. So far they've had no punishment from their sin. They possibly have gone through human courts and they've been found innocent. They've kind of been acquitted, would be another way to look at this. But here in verse 4, God makes it very clear. You may have been acquitted, you may have been found innocent before, but I know. I know who the sinner is, and I'm going to punish them. I am going to bring a curse upon those people that are sinners because I know a person's heart. I know who's done what. Nobody's going to escape. Even if you've escaped human justice, God says, now I'm going to pour out my justice upon you. You may think that you're innocent because you survived the exile, but now my curse is going to overtake you. You may think that you've gotten away with it, but now my oath is still going to punish you. No sin goes unpunished, says God. No sin goes unseen. You know, it's a rather interesting why this vision picks these particular sins of lying and stealing. There are many different possibilities, many different theories. Stealing and lying are actually found next to each other, both in the Ten Commandments, also in the curses of the law in Leviticus chapter 6. It's also possible that the person who stole is the same person who's lying. Many times it was customary for a person who stole and there was no evidence against them, for them to stand up and basically swear before the Lord and say, I did not do this. And then they would be found innocent because there was no proof and they had sworn before the Lord. It would be Israel's way of turning that person over to God for justice. And so it's possible that this person stole, stood before a human court, and swore falsely before the Lord and said, I didn't do it. And God says, yes, you did, and I'm going to get you because of it. At the very least, though, I don't think that these two sins are meant to be the only two sins that God is talking about. And God is saying, no, sin that seems to go unpunished, sin that seems like people get away with it, it's going to be punished. I'm going to pour out my justice upon it. They didn't go unnoticed. It's not that I've overlooked them. God says, I'm going to curse the evildoer who thinks that he can simply cover it up with a lie or thinks that he's just simply gotten away with it because enough time has gone by. God says, no, I'm going to punish you. You're defiant. You believe that you're safe from your sin, but my curse will find you. You know, in some ways, I'm reminded of those cameras that they've installed now at intersections that check to see if you've run the red light, or that are on the highways that will check your speed. You think that you've run the red light, and you think you've gotten away with it because there was no cop there to pull you over. You think that you sped on the highway and you got away with it because nobody pulled you over and gave you a ticket. And then a few weeks later, you get your ticket in the mail because they ran your license plates that they got off of the camera, and they mail you your ticket. I know of one man who received two tickets within weeks of each other because he'd been speeding on the highway. He thought that he was getting away with it until he started getting tickets in the mail. And he realized that that was not the case. You think you're getting away with breaking the law, but Big Brother is watching. This is similar to what God is saying here. Sin, you think you've gotten away with it. You think because you survived the exile that you're safe. It's not the case. There is a curse, God tells Zechariah here, that is coming against the wicked in Israel, that think that they've sinned without getting caught. They remain faithless. They remain defiant. They steal. They swear falsely. They think nothing of it. They think that they've gotten away with it. And God says, no, the time of the curse of the covenant is coming. The evildoer will be punished, will be destroyed, will be consumed and dealt with in Israel. And while we don't know specifically what happened, we have no reason to doubt that this did indeed take place in Zechariah's day. By the time we get to the New Testament, there's a different attitude in Israel towards sin than we see even in the group that comes back from exile. The Pharisees and those at the time of Christ were certainly legalistic, but they had a much different view of sin than they did here. It was taken much more seriously in Jesus' day. Something had happened in the time following the prophet Zechariah. I think a lot of it is what God said here. He began to pour out his curse upon the people. You know, even today, we don't like to think about it, but there still remains a curse upon sin. Nothing has changed. There is still a curse. And it's still not just destruction of our physical houses, but really of our figurative house, of our lives, our eternal lives. It is an eternal curse upon sin. Not just a curse in this lifetime, not just a physical curse, it's a spiritual curse. Because God says he's going to punish sin in the fires of hell forever. This passage here in Zechariah 5 should terrify us. Because what one of us has not stolen? Who of us has not told a lie? We all stand condemned before God as sinners in his sight. We all know that we deserve his wrath and displeasure. If we're honest, we know that we all deserve hell. You know, you might be here this morning and you think, you know, no one knows about my sin. I'm really a good person. I'm not really that bad. Sure, I've done some bad things, but I've done lots of good things and those cover up the bad things. But the truth is that you, like the rest of us, deserve God's curse upon sin. If we break just one part of the law, even the slightest part, we are a lawbreaker. And as lawbreakers, we stand condemned. And God will pour out his punishment, his judgment upon the breaking of his law. Eternity in the fires of hell. God has decreed that he's going to pour out his punishment. He's going to send his curse upon sin and upon sinners. And that is no less true for us sitting here today than it was at the time of Zechariah. We sometimes skim over these because of what we know in the New Testament. But the curse of God against sin remains. God will punish sinners. The hope that we have is that on the cross, God poured out the wrath and curse and hell which sin deserved upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son, for the first time in all eternity, were separated. Their perfect relationship was split because of our sin. Jesus Christ, God the Son, cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That perfect relationship was torn apart, destroyed. Christ went through hell on the cross, a spiritual hell on the cross. The suffering that he went through for our sin, not just physical suffering, but spiritual suffering. As God the Father poured out all that curse that we read about here in Zechariah, he poured all that out upon Christ. God fulfilled his promise to Zechariah in that moment. He poured out all of that punishment, that terrible, awful horror upon Christ. God cursed his own son. He said, "Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree." That entire oath of punishment was placed upon Christ, cursing him, destroying his physical house, cutting him off from the land of the wicked. And if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, if we place our faith and acknowledge the fact that we deserve that punishment, but that Christ is our sacrifice, if we admit our sin, admit our guilt, admit what the punishment that we deserve, but instead look to faith in Jesus Christ, recognize that He is our substitute, and that our only hope is His perfection in our place, then the punishment that our sins deserve is placed upon Christ. Christ takes that curse for us who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who don't trust in ourselves. If we think that we're good enough, if we believe that God does not see our sin, then we're going to bear the curse for our sin. God's curse will find us. It will consume us. It will punish us forever. We can't simply dismiss passages of judgment like this one here in Zechariah as though somehow they don't apply to us. Instead, we need to grasp how awful, how heinous our sin is to God, and how great the curse is that we deserve. And to recognize then, falling on our knees in repentance and worship, that we need to trust in God. We need to trust in Him, pouring out His wrath upon Christ in our place. If you're here this morning, you've never considered the death that you as a sinner deserve, the hell that you as a sinner deserve. If you've never grasped the fact that you deserve to be cursed by God, then please talk with me or one of the elders this morning so that we can share with you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and that you can have that curse removed from you and placed on Christ instead. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, passages like this remind us of the depth of the sacrifice of Christ, the curse that He took on our behalf. That God poured out all of this judgment that we deserve. God poured it out on Him. God punished sin, just like He said He would. But He punished Christ in our stead. But not only does God promise that He's going to punish sinners, and not only has God punished sin on Christ, but God has also said here to Zechariah that He will purge sin. You can see there in verse 6 that Zechariah sees a second vision of a measuring basket. The word is literally an ephah, and it's a measuring, not so much a basket that was used for measuring, that's just the particular size of this basket. We don't really use ephahs anymore, but we do still use bushels, and an ephah is part of a bushel. And this was a fairly, not a huge basket, it's not a basket that a woman would typically fit in, but when you're having a vision, I suppose things are, if you can see a scroll that's 30 feet by 15 feet to have a basket that's a little bigger than a normal basket, I suppose shouldn't seem all that unusual. And there's this lead covering over it. It's not a typical covering for an ephah. This would have been an open basket. But there's this covering that's not typical. This is not you know, the top of a basket that you might see. This is a covering of lead that is placed over the top of the basket, a heavy covering, to keep what is in the basket. And as Zechariah sees this vision, the angel gives him a little peek of what's in the basket. And so he lifts up the lid of this basket, and there in the basket is a woman. And the angel tells Zechariah that this is the personification of wickedness, and scholars have debated why a woman. Probably the two best options are that in Hebrew, evil is a feminine word. But it's also possible, and another good theory is that a lot of the idolatry that was taking place in Israel involved the worshiping of female goddesses, Asherah, Ashtoreth, these fertility cults. And so having a woman may have personified not just evil in terms of the fact that it's a feminine word, but evil in terms of the idolatry of worshiping the goddesses. Some have even suggested that maybe the woman that he saw was not a full-sized woman, but a woman that would have been the size of one of these idols that's there in the basket, which would explain why she manages to fit inside an ephah. But we know that as he's looking at this, the woman is trying to escape. If you see there in verse 8, the angel says to him, "This is wickedness," and he pushes her back into the basket. This is not just a slight nudging to get her back in the basket. I mean, this is a full-on shove. I mean, he shoves her back into this basket. She's trying to escape. The wickedness that is in this basket is trying to get out. She wants to escape, you know, kind of like the weeds in my garden that want to come back and infest as much as possible. This wickedness wants to get out of the basket and go back to wreaking havoc on Israel. And so the angel has to violently shove her back into the basket and then put this heavy lid back on the basket to contain her in it so that the wickedness cannot get out. If you can kind of picture the analogy here, is all the wickedness of Israel, especially the idolatry, all of that has been contained and packaged and placed into this basket. It's been rammed into this basket. And then as he continues to watch there in verse 9, two more women come. They come, they're flying, they're coming, and they take the basket and they take it to Babylon. Again, there's many theories as to why the wickedness is taken to Babylon. Some have suggested that if this is indeed personifying idolatry, that the house that's being built for it in Babylon is a false temple, and that they're going to continue to worship these false religions in Babylon, but no longer in Israel. It's also possible that this is God figuratively saying, "You have left behind," or "We've taken the idolatry that was present in Israel and we're sending it back to the exile. When you went to exile in Babylon and you came back, now this sin has been removed, it has been purged, it has been taken and sent back to the exile so that the people come back purified from it." I think the overall point of this vision is clear, that Israel's wickedness has been removed from them. Especially in the context of idolatry, it has been removed, it's been purged, it's been carried away. They take it somewhere else. And while it may be a particular town, Babylon, the fact that it's outside of Israel, I think, is the most important part here. It has been removed from the people, purged from them. It's almost as though the sin itself has been sent into exile. God has actually purged and removed that sin from them. This is like the ultimate weed removal. God has gone in and has purged it from their midst so that it will no longer spread among the Israelites. The sin that has entangled them has been removed. Not by the Israelites. The Israelites certainly didn't do this. They couldn't do this. They demonstrated that over hundreds of years that they could not remove their own sin and wickedness and idolatry and false worship. But what Israel could not do, God did. He has purified his people. He has purged their sin from them. And in a very real way, this was fulfilled in Zechariah's day. Israel never again struggled with idolatry. Not to say they didn't have other issues, but they never really wrestled with idolatry again. You can even see this in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ was born, he came proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. They considered that blasphemy and they crucified him for it. Had Jesus shown up during the Babylonian exile, shortly before it or shortly after it, I'm not sure the people would have cared. When you worship every other god on earth, what's one more? They wouldn't really have had a problem. They might not have necessarily believed him, but I don't think they really would have had an issue with that. But the fact that their idolatry had been removed when somebody came claiming to be God, that was too much. And they had to kill him and remove him. They demonstrated the fact that they were not into idolatry anymore. Even in the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a revolt that takes place, the Maccabean revolt. The Syrian king came and wanted to offer a pig on the altar. And the priest at the time wouldn't do it. In fact, he was so violent in his opposition to the idea of offering what was such a blasphemous sacrifice in his mind that it sparked a military revolt, the Maccabean revolt, in Israelite history. All because they wouldn't offer a pig on the altar. And yet, just after the book of Zechariah and the book of Malachi, The Israelites have no problem offering diseased animals, lame animals. I don't think in the book of Malachi they would have had too many issues offering even a pig on the altar. But they learned. Their idolatry was removed. Their sin was removed. And we begin to see the effects of that on a small scale, but we begin to see even in Zechariah's day how this idolatry was removed. God removed the wickedness of the people so that it would no longer lead them into idolatry. God not just forgave them, didn't just declare them righteous, but he actually began to work in the hearts of Israelites to turn them back to him. And likewise, in the New Testament, God has promised those of us who believe in Jesus Christ that he's not just forgiven our sin, but he's going to remove our sin. We know that we can't defeat sin on our own. We can't remove it from our lives. We know that it's like a weed entangling everything that we do. It's always there. No matter how hard we try to get rid of it, it just seems to come back again and again and again. But what we cannot do, God does by his grace. You see, God is at work in our lives, purifying us, purging us, sanctifying us, making us holy. You know, so many times we look at our lives and we don't see that process taking place. We don't feel any holier than we did before. We look at our lives and we think that our sin is still as prevalent as it was before. But God promises us throughout his word in the New Testament that he is at work making us holy. He says that we should strive after holiness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but he promises us it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Even when we don't see it taking place, even when we don't think there's been any improvement, just when we think that the weeds are as spread as they were before, God promises, no, I am at work. I am at work purging that sin from you. I am at work removing it from you. It is a long process. It is a process that's never truly completed in this lifetime. But it is a process that will be completed. There is an ultimate fulfillment of this, that one day God will forever cleanse us from sin. There is a day coming when there will be no more weeds. Not just that they'll be under the blacktop and they're dormant, waiting to pop back up again. There is a day coming when there will be no more sin. None. It will be forever removed from our lives. Not just a little by little process, but a once for all process where that sin is completely gone. Where we will be forever purified, forever sanctified, where we will be truly glorified with no sin whatsoever. We will be set free from sin. Not just legally declared to be righteous, but we will be righteous. We will be made anew in Jesus Christ forever. No more snares, no more sin, no more temptation, no more weeds. It's going to be gone forever. As we read earlier of Matthew, the story of the wheat and the tares, we really have before us in this passage here a description of wheat and the tares. That there is a day coming when God will punish sinners, when the tares will be, the weeds will be removed and burned. There's also a day, as it said there in Matthew, when the wheat will shine like the sun of the kingdom. There is a day coming, God says to Zechariah, when the sinners will be punished, when sin will be purged. And it's in that hope that we too wait, that one day there is a day coming. It's a day that's already begun. We already see it at work. We already see, even when we don't see, we already hope in the fact that God is already at work in our lives, purifying us. And God, to some degree, is already at work pouring out his curse upon sin. But we know that there is an ultimate day coming when we will be pure forever, when all sin will be removed, sinners will be punished eternally, and those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be purified, purged of our sin. That's the hope that God gave to Zechariah. I think Zechariah knew the people can't purify themselves. God, what are the people supposed to do? This sin is still there. And God tells Zechariah through this vision, I'm at work. Trust me. I am at work taking care of this sin problem. It hasn't escaped my notice. I know about it. I'm taking care of it. And I will take care of it completely. What Israel could not do, God promises that he could do and he would do. that he would remove the sinner, he would remove the sin. You know, we see sin like weeds in our lives, and it becomes frustrating. It becomes discouraging. We're always fighting sin. And we know that that's a process that's going to continue for the rest of our lives. And many times, even the thought of that is discouraging and seems so hopeless. That sin is always there. Every time we turn around, something has been affected by sin. Even our spiritual lives, even our worship of God is affected by sin. And it can really frustrate us, discourage us, cause us to despair. But it's passages like this one that remind us of the confidence that we have that God is at work. That what we cannot do to remove our sin, God is at work doing. He is removing our sin. He's already removed the curse of our sin by pouring it out, punishing Jesus Christ. But God says, now I'm also at work in you, purifying that sin, removing it, purging it from you. And one day you will be forever pure, forever purified. And so, like Zechariah, we hope in the work of God. We hope in the promises of God, believing and trusting that what we cannot do, God is at work doing and will one day completely do. That he has taken care of our punishment. And even now he's purging our sin. And one day he will forever purify us. And we will be with him in glory, without sin, forever. We see sin as a problem. It's everywhere. But we take confidence that one day there will be no more sin. And it's to that hope that we look, that hope that we wait, and that hope that we rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we cannot take care of our sin problem. It's always there. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. We feel so powerless. And so, Heavenly Father, we turn in faith to you and to your power, to your promises. Promises that you gave all the way back to Zechariah. Promises that you have given us anew in the New Testament. That you are at work in us. And that one day you will purify us completely. We look forward to that day. We hope in that day. But we pray even now, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue that process of purification in us, that you would continue by your power to defeat sin in our lives. Little by little, continue to make us more and more like Jesus Christ until one day we shall see him and we shall be like him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.